So now we are in verse 7. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from being exalted or keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Again, what we find is the apostle is going to speak of some things again in this area that we find no other apostle talking about. It was a unique dealing, it appears, with God because of the abundant great revelations and the troubles that came because of that. It was to keep Paul in a certain position. Again, we don't find any of the 12 speaking of being given a messenger of Satan. He was unique in this relationship. Why he gloried in his weakness, that the Spirit of Christ would deal so expressly in this apostle. Again, we do not find the others talking of them having this kind of experience. See, he was the one in this state who suffered more. He wrote more of the New Testament, basically. He came out with the various revelations about the church that none of the others did. And again, even the Apostle Peter says, you know, calls his writing scripture. And he said, and some who stumble, but they also knew. And Peter said that they twisted Paul's writings to their own destruction. And the Apostle Peter called these scriptures when Paul had written these epistles. So he was dealt with in a way, again, that we do not have written, if it happened, to any of these other apostles. Some of them apostles we never hear anything from in Scripture after Pentecost. There's at least 4 to 6 of them that not even basically mention much other than been beaten once as a group. People think, well, maybe they weren't that spiritual. I'll give you a little sentence. Some of these may have been more spiritual than Peter and James, but God did not call them to write. Theirs may have been a life of intercession and prayer, which the apostle says they were given to this. So we dare not judge simply because it's not spoken, because even Christ himself said, there shall be first that shall be last, and there shall be last that shall be first. And so there are some out there, so I never discredit the apostles we never hear anything from. God saw fit not to use them to write anything. But we don't know what secret life they lived, and when they left Jerusalem years later and went to Pioneer, we don't know what they experienced. We have some historical, some traditions. So again, all of the many disciples in the church that obeyed the Lord, the many women who served the Lord, and another mention, some of them may have higher standing than some of the 12 apostles as far as their rewards. Again, God will judge according to motive, intent, or what they've been given. And again, he sees what man does not see. Even in the spiritual realm, again, some of these people may have experienced things. We may have Job and some of the Old Testament ones standing higher and closer than some of the apostles. Because again, God will judge in the eternal rewards what people have been given, what they were qualified for, and how well they followed him without giving him so much trouble. See, we find some of the saints of God dealt with severely. They gave him a lot of trouble. Some of the kings and prophets he dealt with. So again, we can't discount them simply because God did not see fit to use each one of them in a way people would think they should be used. And so again, we all usually hear of Peter and James and John and James the half-brother, and then we read about Paul and occasionally someone else. But actually, there were many disciples, the 70 that Jesus had. Again, there were many of the women who served the Lord through his ministry. And again, God may see fit that in the final rewards, they may get better rewards than any of these public ministers and the fivefold ministry. See, again, because all that has to do is the person's calling and responding to the call of God. So again, a person's apostle, prophet will be rewarded according to not only what they did. They were given more grace, but God will hold them accountable for the much they're given, where those who fulfilled their simple ministries, women dealing with their children and families, some of them may be highly regarded in heaven, and like I say, may supersede prophets, individual prophets, and as far as their rewards. And again, God is just and fair in all of his dealings, and he's the one that will consider these things. And again, some may be surprised at the great rewards they got, and some of the Christians who maybe had elevated ministries may be a little surprised when they are not counted as high as some people who are not known here on the planet Earth. So again, we leave all those things for God, because he will be fair and just in all of his dealings. And again, when people say it's all grace, but grace must be yielded to. God rewards the wicked for their sins, and He rewards the righteous for their practicing goodness and holiness and yielding to Him. And so when people seem to say, well, it's all Christ and we don't get nothing, Scripture don't teach that. Paul expected a reward. He wasn't in competition with anybody else, but he expected in all the sufferings he did for Christ, and he speaks of it, that he expected an eternal reward for this, and he expected it in degree to however God was going to measure things. And he tells us of this. And therefore, he encouraged people to be rich in good works, those who are capable to do that. He encouraged people, you know, that you that suffer for the Lord, and the word itself, Jesus tells us it's true. When he says, blessed are those, and he names the 10 Beatitudes and blessings, what was the greatest? He says, blessed are you when men shall say all manner against you falsely, and they'll persecute you, and do all kinds of things. He said, leap for joy, for great is your reward in heaven. He implied those who suffered more for the gospel because of the world's attacks and demonic things, as Paul did, and the other, that they could expect a greater reward than the average. So again, gives us something to look forward to. Not one sin with the wicked demon or people in hell will be forgotten. They shall get exactly what they deserve for every sin they committed. Therefore, in hell, there will be those who are tormented and punished more than others. That is justice, and God is just in all of His dealings. So again, we find these abundant revelations. They were greater and often, at the time, given more to Paul than basically the 12 apostles or the Jerusalem elders. God did something to make sure, though, the apostle would not steal the honor of God, would not be tempted for it. He would not be tempted to boast in his own abilities out of pride and vanity. John called it the pride of life, which is of the world. He says, not of the Father. So again, Paul, uniquely different, he still had the same old man capable of rising up in him. He still was tempted in the flesh like all Christians are. He was still tempted in his mind and spirit, and to a greater degree. And so something here God was going to do. And he is the only one at this time that we read that was given a special demon to bother him greatly, and his activities would keep Paul from vain pride. I mean, when we speak of the gifts of the Spirit and the grace of God, how would you like to be the only one mentioned in the New Testament epistles that God's gift to you was a demon to keep you humble? And that's basically what is implied here. And we're going to see this, you know. People try to dance around this, but it cannot happen. This was sent and ordained by God, and He used the devil for His own purposes, the same as we'll get into later possibly. Maybe now we're going to see, you know, the affliction was from God. Even David said, it was good that I was afflicted of the Lord. The psalmist says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord shall deliver him out of all of them. Some afflictions are not sent directly by God. It's wicked people and inspired demons. Others are a mix. God wants His people tested and sifted, and they have to learn to be soldiers. And so the part of the process is He will use the enemy to suit His purposes, and that's why the devil's around now. That's why the devil has not been cast into hell yet. God is not finished with him. Again, God is the great economist. He wastes nothing. God wastes nothing in dealing with the saints. He uses everything. He can use a good tool and a bad tool. He can use what He pleases. That is God. And He will. And He is still doing this. So affliction is from God at times. The source may be the devil or the instrument. But again, we find it was so true, and people try to dance around it. Job's affliction was from God. There is no other way to see it as that. Some falsely misguided, ignorant, so-called teachers, they're going to try to come out and say all of Job's problems was because he had doubt and fear in his heart. But Scripture don't say that. Scripture never once says this. You read the illustration. The Scripture says that God initiated the conversation with Satan, and God brought up Job, and God let the devil speak and say what he wanted, and God says, now go test him, okay? You saying all this stuff about Job? Well, go down there, and here's what you can do. And the devil did it. And he did it as God's messenger. Yet his motives were not to please God. His motives were to get Job to curse God and die, curse God and kill himself. And he actually had his Job's wife telling this, that she was inspired by the devil at the time, and he didn't do it. But again, it was God who removed the hedge. The Scripture says Even Satan himself told God, well, you know, he'd curse you to your face if you removed a hedge and tested him. And God did not believe this, did he? He knew enough of Job. And he allowed him to go ahead. And again, and he sent him. And again, people just don't want to believe when God says what he says and who he can use, who he wants to do. And again, everything. And the scripture says he can restrain evil. This is why the Christian is told the scripture, all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purposes. So what is that saying? That if we are in the Spirit presently and we are obeying the Lord where we're at, that God can take all the good, the evil, and everything from our past, and he can cause some good to come out of it. We can learn from our failures. We can learn wisdom through our own failures to counsel others not to go that path. Again, there's many things that can be learned from failures and sins. He did not condone the sin. He simply says, I can use everything. He's used many of people who have been into drunkenness and fornication and the pride of life, and he's used them to counsel, obeyed Christians and others to avoid the path they took that brought such sorrow. And in doing that, they are gracing and helping others and keeping them from the same failures, saying, you don't have to experience this. I'm going to tell you what it was like. And see, that is why God, again, he said he can cause everything to work together for good. So he can use the devil's attacks on us, the world and the flesh, to cause the Christian to mature and be a what? An overcomer. That is the purpose of trials and tests. We are on probation, and we have to prove our loyalty to the end, and these are the means that will test these loyalties. So Job's affliction was from God, approved by God. This test, he sent Satan and told him to go. God's desire in sending the godly affliction at times mostly is for spiritual perfection, or what we call sanctification. It is not for destruction. When God sent the devil to Job, he wanted to perfect Job and mature him, and he did. The devil went there smiling, thinking, I'll get him, and I'll cause him to curse God and kill himself. Well, he did not succeed, though he tried very well, didn't he? See, God, again, can use even the enemies, our enemies and his, for a purpose. He wastes nothing. Again, he is the great economist. Yet in Saul's case, we're going to see, with Paul, this messenger of Satan was for good. For God's reason, it was to work good in him. With King Saul, who had been rejected by God on several occasions, God rejected him. He sent an evil spirit. The scripture says the spirit of Jehovah departed from him. And an evil spirit, and the word translation is proper, from the Lord, was sent to terrorize him. When this spirit was sent to King Saul, it was not for chastisement. It was not for his spiritual good. It was for his spiritual destruction. God had basically rejected Saul totally. In the equivalent of the day, he had blasphemed the Holy Spirit, and God had made him an enemy. And God decided even, and it's interesting, he uses for 6 to 8 years, he uses King Saul, a demon-inspired man, to afflict and chase David around and try to kill him. And God's always delivered him, almost like he did with Paul, and Paul talks about it. And in the Psalms, we read of these experiences where he's almost killed and almost taken, and somehow God just gets him out each time. And by the time that David came to the throne, he had wisdom. He was prepared to be a king. And he was no longer just a child or a teenager. He was a 30-year-old man when he began to reign and rule. But again, God used the wicked king. He didn't kill him. David had opportunity to kill him on a couple of occasions. His men said, kill him because God has rejected him and he's after you. And what did David keep saying? I will not touch the Lord's anointed. He didn't mean he was anointed spiritually. He meant God made him king, and a king is anointed over the nation or people. And he says God appointed him, and it's God's place to remove him. See, unless Samuel came to him or a prophet and told David, thus saith the Lord, destroy Saul, he would not do it. And even when he cut his garments in the cave, it disturbed him because he felt it showed a disrespect to the position of the king. And yet we know he was wicked and demon-inspired, and the spirit would move on him on several occasions to try to hunt David down. But see, that spirit that terrorized him was an evil spirit sent by God as a punishment. It was not intended to work repentance in Saul. See, that's the opposite coin. When God decides to punish some wicked people, sometimes he turns them over and he sends the evil messenger against them, and they gladly go. And sometimes he just leaves them to their own devices, knowing that demonic forces can get a person eventually if they're not in the grace of God and following the Lord. They have no protection. Thus, to the Christian in obedience, God limits the trials and testings. Again, I will not allow you to tempt it above what you can bear, but will make a way of escape. This was what Paul was being given in a great measure. This is what King Saul was not given. He was simply given over to his wickedness, because the scripture says God had tested him several occasions, at least 5 or 6 over a period of time, and he refused to give his heart to the Lord and follow him wholly. He played games with God. He only wanted enough of God to serve his purposes as a natural king. Again, when he speaks to Samuel the prophet about God, he says, "The Lord your God." He never says, "The Lord my God," as David did. So again, he didn't learn much of God. And God gave him grace and mercy and gave him a time and space. And finally, God said, "I've had enough of him. And, you know, we'll go with somebody else." Again, that's God's prerogative. The scripture says, you know, "I will show mercy unto whom I will show mercy, and I will harden to whom I will harden." So to the backslider and a sinner, those temptations will lead them to spiritual destruction if they yield to them. It will not work out for their good in their life. And thus, God's grace and help not being there, the devil will take them captive, the scripture says, as by his own will. The pleasures, the sins, and such will be too irresistible for these to turn down, because they won't have the grace of God. There are situations where people fall away and people don't serve the Lord. And again, some's direct, some's indirect. A demon can come along at times and look at this person and says, "Oh, I know how to get them to sin." He knows their desires, their temptation, and he'll arrange to set them up knowing that they're not going to resist, because they can't. See, that's what it means. He takes them at his will. They have no protection against strong demonic forces once they enter into Satan's kingdom. He's theirs. And he proceeds to lead them to depths of sin. And again, often it's through the pleasures of sin for a season, covetousness, sexual sins, and all. He knows how to set the people up. And he knows that if they're not getting grace and help from God, there's going to be certain situations they're not going to be able to resist, because the very nature wants to do it. Okay, so again, we see the corresponding dealing. So again, coming back to verse 7. So notice what he says here. "This thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan, which was from God's will." We have to understand this. There's no way you can read this scripture and, like some would have you believe, well, God just didn't intervene and let the devil do these things. This is not what is taught. Before we go into this thorn, again, because it's relevant, we'll sit here. He said he was given a thorn in the flesh. Again, we have to understand from the natural, this was not a thorn from a little rose bush, you know, like some would have you believe. It would imply, actually the word can be translated too, and some, it was a stake, or if you will, something big, something nagging constantly, something that caught your attention. It was noticeable. It wasn't something you could just ignore. It was at least a sliver of wood from the natural. We would probably be talking about something like a splinter, something 2 or 3 inches long, possibly 1/2 inch wide, that has been driven into someone's foot or leg, you know, by mistake. This is what we're talking about, and then breaks off. You know, we've seen people. What he's talking about here was so intense, though, that whatever it was in the natural, he's using the thorn or the stake here as a symbol. You know, that natural splinter, it meant if that was driven so well under your foot, you cannot walk or move or do anything without this pain constantly there. Again, it would be like a severe, severe migraine, toothache or something. It wasn't something you could just ignore and say, "Oh, well, I just won't let it bother me." Evidently, it caught his attention. And this is what he's talking about. It was something strong and intense he was talking about that could not be ignored. This is why he will pray about this. Again, some translators use the word stake, something large, again, stuck in the flesh. I think it's, again, it's a point, no play on words. It was something that was meant to afflict and catch his attention constantly. He said, in his flesh, speaking of where the nerves are and where the feelings are, it was something that totally bothered him. Again, he calls it a messenger of Satan. Actually, the translation is, an angel of Satan. And that's what the word angel means, translated a messenger. You know, actually, a lot of times the word angel, the same word was interchanged because they were a messenger of God. So this was a messenger of the devil. Some demonic prince or some demonic spirit was involved here. It buffeted him. It slapped up against him. It tormented him. This is the strong word that we want. This was nothing light. You know, this was, again, something that was tormenting and agonizing. And again, Paul did not want it, and he wanted it removed. If it was something simple, he would have possibly ignored it. But it could not be ignored. Again, many tried to explain this thorn in the flesh. Some thought it was a great eye disease. Some went and believed it was some form of elephantitis, where his whole eyes and face and features were distorted, and that it was an agonizing pain, something like severe shingles in the skin. The nerves are just constantly at pain, almost like a constant burning. So again, we've had many try to prove that it was this, but actually they cannot prove it. But on the other hand, they cannot disprove it either. Again, he calls it a stake or a thorn, something intense. So again, whatever it was, it manifested itself and caused great sorrow and pain to Paul. And it also included, we will see later, extreme persecutions, it appears, from other people that wasn't of the norm. It seemed to have been maybe combined in several things what this demonic messenger did to Paul. So again, we can only speculate. We wonder if the false apostles responded to his poor appearance and his speaking skills being crude as any alluding to this stake in the flesh, you know, when they spoke of his appearance or so. You know, if he did have something like that, it probably caught your attention. Or again, whether it was a lot of special, constant persecution following him everywhere he went. Remember, in one of his revelations, he would tell, and he told people, that I have been told that everywhere I go, trials and tribulations and afflictions await me. It doesn't appear like the apostles of Jerusalem were told that. Again, I believe they had periods of time when they were not persecuted all the time. They stayed in Jerusalem for most of their life until its destruction, and so they obviously ministered, and the Jewish enemies knew they were there, but there must have been periods of times when they just ignored them. And again, they didn't think them worthy to give notice. They didn't have no great impact on the Roman society or the Jewish society as a whole. They dealt more secretly and quietly, and they were unknown to a great degree. So again, it doesn't appear that this happened with Paul. So however it was manifested, its presence was bodily, most likely along with extreme persecution from without. Something was evidently there, because it would have had to have been manifested in the natural realm. So at the most, again, he will tell us when he explains part of it, but again, he does not get into the precise telling us exactly every detail. He just gives it in general terms. I like to think that if it was manifested, you know, like some people say, if he had elephantitis or something like that, then his appearance, we could say, would have been like opening up an oyster. He would have had an ugly appearance, but there would have been a beautiful pearl, a treasure inside. And that, in a way, describes the life of Paul. The outward being weak and is not of any account, but what we contained being most important. Without the ugly oyster, it's the ugly oyster and the position it's in that makes the great pearl. Otherwise, the pearl could not form. So in a sense, we see Paul, the correlation. Without the messenger of Satan, we would not see the great degree of the grace of God working through Paul and his life and ministry. So we see the corresponding power working here. The power is working. The great spiritual conflict that constantly was going on in Paul's life. Okay, so verse 8. So once he talks about this thing, this messenger, angel of the devil, who tormented him. So again, the word buffet and torment, agonize, is the words we understand. So he says in verse 8, concerning this, I sought or employed the Lord 3 times that it might leave me. He is expressing his general will of what? I want this removed. Again, we've had many Christians, we ourselves, we pray for certain things we don't like and we want God to remove them. And we're going to find out that he doesn't always answer what we want. That's going to be something, if you've been too long, you're going to find out. The apostle was so disturbed by this stake or thorn in the flesh that he, through prayer, intercession, sought God, and I'm sure it was a deep, prolonged supplication on three separate occasions. He didn't just three times in an hour sought the Lord. No, this man was an intercessor. He spent nights in prayer. Maybe he prayed the third time because he got no clear answer. Maybe he prayed because the first and second answer, he really was hoping wasn't the real answer. We're not told, but finally after three times, he got a clear answer from God. And again, but it was intense prayer. I believe it went on for days and possibly weeks on occasion. He was really trying to find out, you know, is there any way I can get rid of this thing? I don't see no real purpose in it. And, you know, but anyway, this went on, and he did pray, and he did finally break through. And maybe like Daniel, it took a while. Daniel took 3 weeks. You know, maybe it took a little longer or shorter with Paul, but finally he heard from the Lord. And again, we're going to see and hear what he's going to say about these things. Okay? What was his specific prayer? Take it from me. I do not want it. It's terrible. It's painful. Take it away. That's basically, he's letting us know he didn't want this thing. Okay? He may have been said, if the Lord will, but at that time, maybe he found it difficult to believe that. So much of God's answers being always, many people think, is yes. That's why they're encouraged to pray. That's why many of the faith and prosperity, and many Christians, they say, oh, we need to pray. The whole aim for prayer is to get what they want. It's always that way, and that reveals a lot of things. But we will find that yes is not always the answer to our prayers. This praying for answers usually are subject. When we pray for something, usually there's 3 things we're looking for. Yes, no, or wait. They usually cover everything to some degree. True Christians and mature Christians find out soon in their spiritual walk that if we are to take up the cross daily, and if it's going to be not my will but thine be done, that to submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and be led of the Spirit, then many times our natural desires, prayers, and requests will be answered with a no. Again, and people don't want to hear that. As the Apostle James so clearly states, you have not, for you ask not. And when you ask for wrong motives, for coveting, for selfish desires. Therefore, you get a no. So, see, that should be taken up by Christians. Most of the false teachers, most of the prosperity and faith people, everything they're encouraging people to pray for is money and things on this earth to make them happy and wealthy and healthy. And I'm a king's kid. But you did not find that being taught in the apostolic church. Yet, like Paul, many of our no's are because in serving the Lord and to go along with God's plans and purposes, it means that our will and desires cannot come into play at the time. So see, that's it. So it blows that lying, bless me, prosperity thinking, you know, God bless me, prosper me, I'm a king's kid, and you want me to be happy and healthy and wealthy on this planet Earth. Again, that theology is false, and it is not taught in Scripture whatsoever. Jesus said we would take up our cross daily to follow him. Remember when he offered people discipleship and life, he said you must count the cost, and you must hate your parents, your children, your wife, your life, yeah, your own life and everything, or you cannot be my disciple. In preference to the will of God, and he implied that it would be costly. See, a lot of people don't want to go back to that Scripture. That was the call of true Christianity before you could become a Christian, was to count the cost. Because he's saying it will cost you. What will it cost you? It will cost you your plans, your desire, your will, many things in the natural that are neutral and not even harmful. But because of God's plan and purposes, he says no to those things. You must ignore them. So what do you have? You have God dealing with different people. Some people, you know, they love to be planted and stationary. They're like a plant, and they don't want to go anywhere ever. They want to serve the Lord there. And that's okay for some people because that's what God's called them to. But then God's plans may say, oh, I know what you like, and you like to be settled. But you're going to be a missionary. You're going to be a traveling evangelist, so you're not going to get what you want. And then the restless spirit that loves to run around and always do something new and always having excitement, they may sit in the same city and town all their life and serve the Lord where they're at, in their local church, and they never go nowhere else. See, again, because God's purposes will say, I have need of you here I don't need you running around the world. I've got someone else to do that. So again, that's why we need the Spirit's guidance. He can say yes to one, and then he can say the exact same no to another who asks the same thing, because it's the mind of God and the purpose of God for his people and his members. It is for him, the head of Christ of the church, to determine the usefulness, the place, the position, spiritually, physically, and every other way, of what he wants of his own. And so we have to remember this. Let's go ahead and close the lesson here. Father, we pray that you give us wisdom and understanding. As we grow in the Lord, we so easily want to compare to other people, and they seem to think the Lord's way is only their way. They have to be traveling and moving every 5 minutes, doing something, or the Lord isn't doing anything. They're not an evangelist, and yet they're just a restless spirit that will not abide wherever God calls them to abide. And then we have those who never want to venture outside their door. They never want to go nowhere. They want to be secure in the natural, and yet you will drive them out if they follow you and say, oh, this cannot be, because I have other work for you. And then each has to die. Help us to die to our own will and desires, and not place our own crosses and our own burdens on other people that may not be their burden, and not to encourage them in an area that you've encouraged us in, because again, we are not the master or the servant, and there are no pat answers, Lord. They had the evangelists and the apostles who went out and ministered, and then they had the local pastors and teachers who stayed put and stayed in their localities the rest of their life. Many of the Christian slaves were never free, and they stayed in the same homes and raised their children and their children's children in slavery, and yet they still served the Lord, and God's will was not to send them elsewhere. Help us, Lord, to deal, as you said, every man shall bear his own burden. And so we see as Paul what burden he was given, and the great grace he was given apparently was not given to some of the other, or most of the other apostles. And yet they don't appear to have envied him, yet they honored him at the same time. Give us wisdom to understand what the grace of God is to us, and what your answers are to us as an individual member of the body of Christ. So we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.